Actually, I don't think anything Dave does is strange for Dave. But that's a good thing to do. Good thing to do. This world is controlled by an evil one. Actually, 1 John chapter 5 tells us the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. That particular book actually ends with beware of idols in your life. And that's how 1 John ends. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Reminding us that one of the ways that the evil one knocks us off track are through the idols of the world. If you were to define the word idol according to the Hebrew dictionary, they define it as literally that which is worthless, futility, useless. And unfortunately, we're attracted to that. We're attracted to those things that really are not productive, that don't help anything, and that bring futility in our lives. And these are the things that begin to allure us. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces. It's spiritual places and heavenly places, that there are forces that are beyond our power. And if, in fact, you ever get to the point of thinking, you know, I think I can take them, just remember, first of all, you can't even see him, let alone take him. And the power of the evil one is immense. Jude reminds us, as well as 2 Peter, that you should not rail and revile Satan, for not even Michael would do such a thing, the archangel. And there is a brashness and a boldness that I think that we oftentimes have in thinking that we can handle the prince of the power of the air by ourselves. But he is working. And the way that he works, as we begin to see in Scripture, is through kingdoms, through the kingdoms of the world. And in the kingdoms of the world, he allures in different ways. He is orchestrating these kingdoms to actually be allurements to us. And we see proclivities that that infiltrate all walks of life. I mean, we see a little bit of the Syrians in us and a little bit of the Moabites in us, but we see how their influence have come in. But I think one of the things that Isaiah is trying to tell us, in particular in Isaiah chapter 14, is that there is a more powerful force behind all these kingdoms, that these kingdoms are being played like puppets, and the master puppeteer is the evil one. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 it tells us that we once too were part of the sons of disobedience, and we were being manipulated by this evil one, by the spiritual forces of the air. But clearly Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that the kingdoms are going to one day step back and they go, is this the one that oppressed us? Is this the one that moved us, that motivated us, that caused us to do the things that we did? Is this the one? And they're going to look at the one that at one time, with all of his pomp and circumstance, really was alluring, and now is now disgusting because he is shown for what he truly is. We see that same picture that is revealed in Revelation, as we see the great city of Babylon that has been used as that proverbial carrot that's hung out in front of our noses to bring us away from, or to take us away from, our allegiance to God, and really from happiness. I mean, the great lie of Satan is you'll be a lot happier when you just have a part of calamity, sorrow, pain, misery. You're going to be a lot happier when you're able to partake of those things. And of course, that was a lie in the garden. God's desire is for something far greater for us. And so we see these allurements, and as we've looked at the different nations, and chapter 14 starts off with Babylon. And by the way, chapter 14 literally ends with Philistia going, whew, missed me. And God says, I'm not missing anybody. And you of all people I'm not missing. So at the point that any groups of people, any nation might feel, we're going to be untouched by this. Think again. No one is going to be untouched. Clearly in the final day, the Lord is going to bring all to task and going to hold us responsible in many different ways. And the one thing that is sure is that in each case, no matter what nation it is, no matter how great they think they are, and no matter how religious they think they are, there will just be a few in each case that are saved. So we see this remnant that comes in, no matter what the nation is, a remnant coming out of God's judgment. Because we've all been suckered. We've all been taken in. The world is this master puppet of the ruler of the great city of Babylon, as is described in Isaiah 14. And now he begins to go into the various nations one by one, and he begins to reveal those things that allure us. And as we looked at the Moabites, just by way of review, if in fact you don't think that we're at all infiltrated by the past nations, if you feel like, you know, Satan has not used them, it's not working, think again, because Epicureanism or pleasure seekers is really what we're a lot about in America. It really is a lot about pleasure. We live for pleasure, and we live to avoid pain. That's why we have a lot of pills, because anything we can do to avoid pain, and that's what basically an Epicureanist was, anything he can do to avoid pain and go towards pleasure, that's what he was going to do. Now, sometimes that meant a lot of discipline in his life because he was going to do whatever he took to avoid. Someone was talking to me the other day, and they had a picture of somebody with a lot of tubes up their nose, and, you know, somebody's being operated on. And, of course, you look at a picture like that, and you go, whoa, I don't want to go there. And so it really jettisoned that person into a lot of workout and all kinds of other things. And that's, in a way, kind of an Epicureanism because, you know, people will do a lot to avoid the pain of where that may be going. And I'm not going there, and I'm not going to put that in my nose. And so you see really that infiltrating us today. I mean, how much does pleasure motivate you? And the sorrowful thing is that the end result of pursuing pleasure is sorrow and misery. And that's one of the things that he states in chapter 15 as you look in particular with the Moabites and as you go into chapter 16, is that the end result of a person going after pleasure, you know, the one thing you're trying to avoid is pain. And by making that your one pursuit, I'm going to avoid pain and I'm going to go for all the pleasure I can get, by doing that, you find nothing but misery and sorrow. And that's a great disappointment. People are scratching their head. They go, you know, all I wanted was a little bit of pleasure, well, a lot of pleasure, and I just want to avoid all that misery. And God says that's exactly what you're going to get because you've made this your God. And in each case, when you begin to make these endeavors and these pursuits your God, that's exactly what's going to come back and bite you in the end. With Damascus, of course, Damascus is the city that was that which really defined Syria. And one of the things that we see with Damascus is clearly that they had a great desire and pursued very strongly productivity. I mean, look, there's nothing wrong with good work ethics. But if work ethics is your God, you're in trouble. Because you're clearly going to find a great disappointment and utter frustration. You're going to find yourself, you know, if I just work, the thought oftentimes is, if I just work a little bit harder, I mean, you know, you work 8 hours a day, you work 16 hours a day, things will get better. And hey, if I can work 24 hours a day or whatever. But productivity and prosperity is a God that a lot of people go after. And they worship that God. I mean, if I can just produce, it's about production, isn't it? And the more I produce, the happier I'll be. It will produce something, maybe discontentment will be one of the great byproducts of somebody that's pursuing productivity and prosperity? You just never get enough. I mean, how much is enough? And the answer by the multimillionaire was, just a little bit more. Because it's never enough. There's never enough. And you're never going to be happy. You're never going to be satisfied. But one of the things that I have seen is oftentimes people that are extremely wealthy and biting their nails because they just don't. And if wealth and if money and the things are the things that are, I mean, that's the only thing that you have your hope in, you're just never going to have enough to make yourself feel secure. And I think it's one of the great frustrations of that path. But, you know, I see a lot of people, you know, thinking, well, you know, I'll marry somebody that has money. I'm looking for somebody. And they actually choose their mates based on this, which is kind of a ridiculous thing. It's a usury thing. And, you know, there's kind of trade-off in relationships. Well, I'll do it because you look good if they have the money. And what a sorrowful path, isn't it? And once again, great disappointment, great frustration. Discontentment really comes in the realm of Damascus, and we see their pursuits and God revealing how disappointing and frustrating that's going to be. And then we saw the Cushites, and if the Cushites define anything, it's Hollywood. The Cushites are all about narcissism. They're kissing themselves. They're looking in the mirror and say, oh, how wonderful and how beautiful you are. And they're tall and smooth, and they're fast. They have physical prowess, so it's about, you know, probably about athleticism, you know. If I'm really good, athletic. Well, yeah, I hate to tell you, but you're going to get old someday, and pretty soon all those things are going to go, and even the looks are going to go. And you can just get Botox so many times, and after a while it just begins to bloat things up. You know, God begins to reveal just how disappointing this path is. I see a lot of people as they go through their life just get more disappointed and worried and frantic about getting old and all kinds of things. One of the things that I've really enjoyed is watching my folks get old, because they just seem to enjoy each other more and more every year. And that's an amazing thing. They just celebrated their 59th, and they're talking about what are we going to do on our 60th. And I was telling my dad, I says, well, are you guys going for a record? And he says, no, there was somebody here that just celebrated their 85th. So they were over 100. So, and they were very active in the church. So, but you know, it's a wonderful thing that that you can enjoy each other in old age, and that God can give you that wonderful health and that enjoyment. But that you're not frantic about appearance, or you know, I just can't lift those weights the way I used to, and it's really not a big deal, because we know, as Paul says, though our outer man is decaying. Right, and we have the only thing we have to look forward to is more glory. And actually, you know, this body getting old is God's way of making us homesick for heaven. It's a process. And old age really is a blessing, because you're saying, I can hardly wait to get my new body. This is one of Paul's great arguments in Corinthians. This tent groans to be set free, he says. And you know, some of us are groaning a little bit louder than others. But the whole thought of narcissism and the physicality, and really what you see, the end result of this is humiliation. The very ones that took pride in their appearance and took pride in their strength, God says, I'm going to humble you, I'm going to bring you down, I'm going to cut you down, and you're going to be servants of people. And he took away those things of great pride. So, you know, if you want to go the route of looks and physical prowess, you know, I'm not saying don't exercise, and I'm not saying don't brush your teeth. But what I am saying, in fact, it would probably be good if you did that. But what I am saying is, why are you putting your trust in that? Why is that your life? You know? Paul says, you know, I beat my body to make it a servant so that I might help other people. And the reason that God gives you strength, the reason God gives you strength is to help somebody else. If you're good looking, then God has given you that appearance so that you might, in some way, motivate somebody else to not look at their appearance, but to go do other things that are greater. And they say, well, you know, if that handsome person, that beautiful person does this, then maybe I'm thinking about the wrong things. Maybe I'm pursuing the wrong things. Whatever God gives you, it should be to help somebody else out, not to glory in yourself. And so all these things, we see this great infiltrator of Babylon just really moving through all these forces. And, you know, for all of us who are nail biters, you know, and pursuing these things, why? Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. So why are you frustrated about this? Why not allow God to bless you? It's the blessings of God that make rich. He adds no sorrow to it, so there's no disappointment when He does it. I'd rather be blessed by God, wouldn't you? And let Him give me the health, and let Him give me the fervor and something that is going to be lasting and something that the world cannot take away. And every time you begin to pursue the right things, God takes care of all these other things. Otherwise, you're just so frustrated and so lost and oppressed, because this is what the king of Babylon is trying to do. He's trying to oppress us. And all these nations, you know, you say, well, that's the way the Moabites are. But they're just puppets. And I think that's one of the things that the scriptures tell us. They're just being used too. And out of these nations, I'm going to pull out those that are mine. But I'm going to have to knock the superficiality out of them. And believe me, God can do it through many venues. And in some cases, it's going to be, you know, with the Egyptians, He's going to have to dry up the Nile because their trust is in that. And He's going to reveal other things. So we're going to be looking at, as we've looked at the Cushites, who were a little bit south of the Egyptians, we now understand the Ethiopian area, which is strong and powerful people. As God said, promised He was going to humble them. Is even in the process. Let me just say this. With all these nations, partial things of these prophecies have already begun to take place. But the fulfillment of these prophecies will come in the very end. That's the same is true with almost every prophecy you see in the Old Testament. You see a partial, which is a more immediate fulfillment, and then you see the fulfillment in Revelation. So when God says this is what's going to happen, you're going to see it begin to happen, and you're going to see the process begin. But you're not going to see the fulfillment of that until the end, when Christ comes and He humbles all of these nations. And Scripture says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're going to now look at Egypt in chapter 19. And I thought what we'd do is just begin to read the text and look what He's talking about to the Egyptians. Look what He's saying to the Egyptians at this point. It says in chapter 9 and verse 19, verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Now, this doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound like the Lord is sashaying in and, hey, I've got some presents for you. It's more like He's in attack mode. And the Egyptians will know all too well what this symbolism meant. And one of the ways to best understand the text is to become an Egyptian. So in some respects, we're going to become like Egyptians. We're going to think like Egyptians because it's written to the Egyptians. But it's also written to us because there are things that we trust in that we think are powerful. And one of the great problems with the Egyptians, of course, is that let me just say this. In every case, the evil one of this world, as we talked about, 1 John chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6, the prince of the power of the air, has been oppressing and infiltrating God's people. Of all people, we're being influenced by these things and oppressed by these things. And as you read in, we won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 30, God is turning to Egypt and He's saying, and He's also turning to Israel, and He's saying, why did you trust in these people? Remember, the Israelites kept on going back down to Egypt, Actually, I think you're reading chapter 29 as well in 30. He's really indicting them. Why do you keep going back? And it's God's way of saying, why do you keep going back to the things of the world? When you're in trouble, that's what David was saying up here. When you're in trouble, why don't you just come to me? Why do you keep going back to things? I mean, when we're frustrated about life, what's one of the first things we do? One of the first things we do is we seek some sort of pleasure. I got to get out of here. I need a vacation, right? And then we look for some way to get out of our problems through a vacation. I need a vacation for my problems, you know. And so we pursue that kind of endeavor. Yes, some of us are looking, well, I just got to make more money, or I just got to be more prosperous. If I make more money and more prosperous, then everything will be okay and everything will be smooth, and I quit worrying about life. And some people say, well, if I was a beautiful person, you know, then I wouldn't have to worry, I wouldn't have to work, and, you know, someone would just sweep me away and take care of me. Which I think more and more guys are thinking that way. But as you come to Egypt, God is now saying to Egypt, and we're going to see their problems, but part of their problems is their great trust in these horses and their chariots. And the picture here, and this is one of the reasons why the psalmist writes, some trust in chariots, which chariots are the invention of man. Yeah. And some in horses. And it's the power that God puts in the prowess, in the physical prowess. But I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. And it's real easy to begin to try to put your trust in man's inventions or their power. But he states in Isaiah chapter 30, that your horses are swift. And your men, you call them gods. Which actually the pharaohs were believed to be gods on the earth. That's why they were so powerful. And they were directly connected to Ra. They were directly connected to Ra, the sun god. And in this connection, they knew how the sun god worked. They knew how he worked. And they believed that he was on a course down the waterway of the sky. And when he set in that west, he was going into the netherworld of the dead. And you would not see him for a while. And then he would be victorious. He'd come out of the netherworld of the dead. And you'd see him in the east. And there would be the grand procession of the god Ra, who would come up every day, who had defeated the netherworld. And so who knew about all this mysticism but the pharaohs? And in, I say we're going to turn there, but if you just look at Isaiah chapter 30 and just read that one verse, God is really, once again, angry at, in chapter 30, woe to rebellious children, You go down to Egypt in verse 2, proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. Verse 3, therefore the safety of the Pharaoh will be your what? Shame. And the shelter of the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are zoned and their ambassadors arrive in Hanes, and he begins to talk about the shame. And then he turns to him and he says, look, if you just come to me, you can repent and you can rest and you can be saved. That's what God's telling you. Just get on your knees, repent, say, I'm wrong. I don't want to think this way anymore. I don't want to do things my way anymore. And I'll rescue you. His statement is, verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But what? You were not willing. What did they decide to do? We will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. But therefore those who pursue you shall be swifter. If you look into chapter 31, he says in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So, you know now why God says, I'm coming after you. And I'm coming after you on the clouds. Because to them, the sun rode on the clouds. And God has literally given them the picture of the god Ra. And he says, I'm coming after you. That's the picture of God that they have, that rides on the clouds, on the horses of the Spirit, on the clouds, see? And I'm coming. Though it's not good news, because the God Ra, when he says, I'm coming after you, it's just not a good thing. You don't want the God Ra coming after you, especially when he's just come out of the dead zone. And it's not real happy about all of it, because some of their ancient writings tell us that he was very angry. God is literally turning to them and telling them, and he's talking to them on a level that they understand. And I'm riding on a swift cloud in chapter 19, verse 1, and I'm about to come to Egypt. He turns to them and he says, your idols are Eliel or Eliel, which means the worthless ones, the vain things that you... actually, probably the best description of the word idol is good for nothings. So, and Egypt had a lot of good for nothings. In fact, they had some really big good for nothings. Huge, monumental good for nothings. And he says, I'm going to make your idols dance. Because obviously you Egyptians have never seen your idols move, have you? I'm going to make them move. Well, we know that idols don't move. I mean, they're good for nothing. probably one of the great best description of an idol, I think, is found in Psalms 115. Just take a moment to, and it's just a reminder that we should not seek praise for ourselves, but we should seek praise to the one God who orchestrates and moves, or as Paul would write in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our existence. He's the one that controls all things. But in Psalms 115, it starts off, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Now watch the next few verses. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. And our God actually does stuff. He's not a good for nothing. And he does whatever he pleases. But their idols are what? Silver, gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not. They have eyes, but they cannot. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They're deaf, dumb, blind, impotent, lifeless, unfeeling, immobile things. They're good for nothing, really. That's actually what you see. They can't make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will actually become what? Be careful what you trust in. You just make it your wish. Which is telling us, you want to worship these things. Okay? You'll be deaf, dumb, blind, have no feeling, immobile. I mean, you go down the list. In other words, good for nothing for all of eternity. Good luck. You're going to need more than luck, aren't you? Which, be careful, the idols. And in this chapter, in chapter 19, God says, I'm coming, and when I come, your idols are going to shake. You're going to see them move for the first time. And they're going to be quaking at my presence. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Actually, a word that literally means pour out within them, which is a good description, because they kind of see that river pouring out as some sort of hope, and he says, that river is going to pour out too, because I'm going to drain it dry. Everything that you hope in, I'm going to drain dry. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against city, against kingdom. In other words, family, friends, communities, dominions. You're going to fight against each other. Now what we're going to go on and see is the Egyptians thought they were pretty smart. And it's God's way of saying, well, if you're so smart, why are you killing each other off? And, it's one of the great curses. I oftentimes hear people say, and let me just say this, it's all about family. Well, I'm glad you love your family. It's a wonderful thing. But if you love your family more than God, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because you're going to end up self-destructing each other, because without God you can't know love. The scripture tells us very clearly, you have to love God more than you love brother, sister, mother, and it goes down the list. Because unless you do that. And Egyptians were very clannish. And especially the Pharaoh family. If you were of the Pharaoh family, it was... But they began killing each other off. Because they started putting their hope... Whatever you put your hope in is what's going to destroy you if it's not Jesus Christ. Because there is no hope in anything else. Everything else is futile. Everything else is vain. Everything else is worthless. And this is what he'll say over and over and over again. And you think you're so smart. I wouldn't put your trust in this because you're going to see your ignorance come out. It says, then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized, or literally emptied out, devastated, made void. It's a kind of a picture of like when a bottle pours out water. And it's just, your spirit is just going to be like poured out. You're not going to have any. This is the brave Egyptians that come in. Everybody trusts in. I want to be like an Egyptian. They don't have any spirit in them. And I'll confound their counsel or their strategy, and they'll resort to idols and necromancers, callers up of the dead. They're going to seek wisdom from the dead. Kind of reminds me of the resurrection of Christ. And the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? Actually, one of the names here with the mediums and the spiritists, actually where we get our word for ventriloquist. Because another voice would come out of their mouth. It was a possession. And one of the words that actually used in the familiar spirits, where, you have hear people going to seances and, I heard familiar Uncle Joe coming up from the dead. No, you heard a demon who knew Uncle Joe's voice, and that's what you heard. And the ventriloquism, or the speech that's coming out, is not the speech of that person who is the tool, but some other voice is coming out. And it's a sad day when we go towards malevolent spirit, destructive spirits, to try to find help instead of turning to God. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. Well, why do you think God would deliver them over to the hand of a cruel master?
Because they were
cruel masters. To who? Israelites. Those who bless my people will be blessed by me. Those who will curse my people. And the same thing is true for the brethren. And if you don't believe that true, that is the believers. If you don't believe that true, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's very clear. You don't need to turn there now. But it's very clear that God is going to vindicate his people. So the next time you even think about being unkind to another believer, I don't know. Think again. Scripture actually says that husbands, treat your wives well, knowing that they're joint heirs with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3. Be careful. That's one of God's kids. And he's not real happy when you're messing with them. So don't.
And if you don't,
your prayers are going to be, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Which, the one prayer that we want him to hear is help. And so we cry for help and he doesn't hear, we're in trouble. So it's a good reminder. Be careful how you treat God's people, because it's going to come back to you. We'll look at that particular point as we go on. But he says in verse 4, moreover, I will deliver Egyptians in the hand of a cruel master. A mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And let me just say this, that that initial beginning took place as the Assyrian king came in. In fact, if you drop on down to chapter 20, of what's going to happen to both Egypt and Cush, Cush feeling, I'm so wonderful, I'm so beautiful, obviously I'm untouchable, and everybody I'm going to look down on, And he says, no, I'm gonna embarrass you. You're putting pride in your appearance. I'm gonna embarrass you. I'm gonna make you go barefoot and naked. And I'm gonna have these people come in, and they're gonna grab you by hooks, and they're gonna drag you on down. This is what he states in verse 3 of chapter 20. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign, token against who? Egypt and Cush. So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt, the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be dismayed and ashamed, because Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. And he's talking about, why did my people, and this is what he's talking about his people at this point, why did my people think that Cush and Egypt were going to be their hope? Why did they go to them? Why didn't they seek me? And so in every case, God's going to humiliate and literally degrade every one of these things that you begin to put your hope in. So be careful what you put your hope in, because that's exactly what's going to be the degrading thing of your life. And he's demonstrating this with the Egyptians, that a mighty king is going to come. They're going to be slaves to a taskmaster that comes upon them. And he talks about verses 5 through 10, of course, the Great Nile. Egypt, probably one of the best definitions of the word Egypt would be a land of the Copts, not cops like police, but Copts with a T. But what that is describing is it's sort of a play on two words. One is like the land of the fortresses. The other, actually, the word is oftentimes translated streams of the rivers, which, if you think about it, Egypt had both of those. They had their great edifices, their strong fortresses, and of course, Egypt was a great nation. But you know Egypt because of the Nile and how it fanned out, and of course, they looked forward to it flooding, and it would flood and overbank, and then it would bring in all the sediment, and they would have and they didn't have to rely upon the weather. Like we do. I mean, you worry about your lawn drying up in Florida, and if it doesn't rain in the next 3 or 4 days, you know, your lawn starts to die. But there in Egypt, they go, hey, it's going to flood pretty soon. Everything's going to come up. It doesn't even have to rain, because the Nile flows up, flows north, like St. John's River. Is it only two or three rivers in all of the world that flow north? And it's going to bring prosperity to us all, and that they didn't have to trust in anything. That was their hope. The Nile was their hope. And God turns to them and he goes, I'm going to dry it up. Everything that you trust in, I'm going to dry up. Your heart, it's going to dry up. It's going to pour out. It's going to melt. Everything, your swiftness of your chariots, I'm faster than you are. And here again, we see the prefillment through the great nation of Assyria that will come in and devastate the land of Egypt. But we will see the fulfillment when Christ comes and literally level the place. But, the waters from the sea will dry up. The river will be parched and dry, verse 5. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out, dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot away. The bulrushes of the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, all the sown fields of the Nile will become dry. They'll be driven away. There will be no more. The fishermen will lament, and those who cast a line in the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets in the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers, there were actually manufacturers back then, of linen made from combed flax, and the weavers of the white cloth will be utterly dejected. And the pillars, we'd probably call them the obelisk, at this point the great pillars of Egypt, will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The reason that Zoan is probably noteworthy is it's actually believed that that was where the Pharaoh lived who pursued Moses. It was in Zoan. And I guess he was in the Zoan. But the word zone actually means a place of departure. And I'm sure it had some sort of mysticism into it and had that kind of focus. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. They literally argue with wisdom. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of a wise, the son of ancient kings? In other words, here again, they actually felt like they were gods themselves. Well then, where are your wise men? Why didn't they tell you about this attack? Please let them tell you. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis, which is the haven of good, the place of great good, are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of their tribes have led Egypt astray. All your smart, wise mystics, where are they? Where's the wisdom? Why are you being overrun? Why are you being crushed? Why is your river drying up? Why? Here again, you've put your hope in the wrong thing. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray, and all that it does is drunken man staggers in his vomit, and there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail would be chief or the stump, its branch, palm branch, or the bulrush, which is kind of a proverbial expression, which is talking about great things are lowly, insignificant things. None of them are going to be able to do anything. That's another way of just saying nobody can do anything about it. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, no offense, women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. Now, the picture here is like a Pharaoh waving his hand, and when he began to do that, you know you were in trouble. It's like not a good thing, right? And the point is, it's a gesture of threatening. And what it's saying is that when God waves his hand, then it really is a threat. Pharaoh waves his hand, no big deal. He can't control anything. But God is the true God, and when he waves his hand, you're in trouble. And he's going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. The little land of Judah is going to be like Judah's going to turn around and go, boo. And all the Egyptians go, whoa, you know, we're afraid of a little Judah. To whom it is mentioned will be the dread of it, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will actually be called the city of destruction or the city of the sun, or the city of Ra would probably be another way of putting it. I think the Greeks call it Hierapolis, which is referring to the sun, Hierapolis. Let me just say this. Verse 18, much of that in many ways has already been fulfilled. When Alexander the Great came in, of course we know the Assyrians came in, the Babylonians came in. When Alexander the Great came in around 300-ish B.C., he begins to conquer. And of course, one of the reasons why in Upper Egypt we have a great city called Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great, right? This 30-year-old comes in and he begins to take over, the known world at this point with a fairly small army as he's marching through, and then his generals begin to take over certain regions, and one of the generals that takes over the region of the Nile or Egypt was Ptolemy, General Ptolemy. And as he takes over this particular region, you spell that with a P, P-T. And he takes over this particular region, and is taking over the particular region, he changes the language. And what's interesting is that the language of the Greeks actually they adopted and changed a little bit the Phoenician alphabet, which are Canaanites. So the phrase here is they will begin to speak the language of Canaan, or the Phoenicians. And so for 1,000 years, let me just say this, after Ptolemy the general had gone in, for 1,000 years, Egypt spoke Greek. That's a pretty wild thought, isn't it? They now speak largely Arabic, but they're really not doing the hieroglyphic thing, which was what they were involved in prior to all of this. In other words, their language changed. And it's exactly, you see the pre-fulfillment of it. You're going to see the ultimate fulfillment in that day in which God says, and we're working towards this day in which you're going to come with that tongue, and you're going to come and give me praise. Instead of giving your great sun god the praise, you're going to give me. You're going to say, because those obelisks were really pointing to the sun god, and they had a little pyramid on top. Of course, all the pyramids are focused on the great sun god, and their great desire was to somehow worship this great sun god that was also inextricably tied to the Nile, and of course a thousand other gods hanging onto the boat that makes its journey. And we won't go into the long story, but there are a lot of tales that go with them, and then the spirits of the dead, and you know what's going on when the sun god is on your side, and they would try to call up, and they have literally the book of the dead and all these things that they began to worship, and the whole mysticism thing and whispering and talking to the dead was just an art. It was an art that they pursued, and you couldn't be really wise. You didn't do anything without talking to somebody that was somebody that could talk to the dead. You just didn't want to do anything unless you did that. And God says, you know, I'm going to confuse all of that, and in the end day, I'm going to have you. You people like to build big buildings. You like to build these big edifices. You like to build these big towers. I'm going to have you build one for me. It's going to be for me. I'm going to change your whole mindset. And the statement here, if you look in verse 19, in that day there will be an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and what? A pillar to the Lord near its border. Yeah. Which, by the way, those great pillars were literally signs of timelessness and eternity. And was there thought, and it was a monument, it's a memorialization. And what the Egyptians wanted to do is they were working so hard to somehow box in this eternity thing. You know, if they could just build the right place to die in, that somehow they could get themselves into this eternal thing by their I guess you would say great proficiency and great ability in doing these things, a great mastery, whether it be just saying the right things. They actually believed that not only in speaking the hieroglyphics, but in writing the hieroglyphics, there was a mystic power that was divine in the writing. And God says, you know, I'm going to have you make a pillar. It's going to be for me. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts that I was the one that you should have been. This is a very interesting text, because at the very end, God is going to turn, and we're going to see this as we go to the very end of this chapter, but God is going to turn to Egypt. He's going to turn to Assyria, who attacked Egypt, and he's going to turn to Israel, and he says, and we're going to all come together and sing Kumbaya at the end. And we're going to all praise you. That's a great passage. Read it with me. And it says in verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and God is going to send Egypt. Talk about turning the tables. You're going to be hurting just like my people were hurting, because you hurt my people. I'm going to make you hurt like them. But then in the end, you're going to cry for help, and I'm going to send a Savior to you. Isn't that what the passage says? Verse 20, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord host will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Now these are the guys that come in and are going to be destroying them. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, and blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. Who can make that happen but God? And you see the wonderful promise of these things. Now let me just say this, and there are a lot of good principles that we can extrapolate of this, but let me just say one thing that a few things that I'm seeing in all these texts, and that is, be careful who you fear. Scripture or what you fear, because Scripture is telling you whatever you fear is what you're going to worship. Whatever you fear is what's going to rule over you. This is why Scripture says, fear the Lord your God. Oftentimes, see people, they're afraid of all kinds of things, and they work so hard to somehow combat those things they're afraid of. Don't be afraid of anything. Fear the Lord and let Him rule over you, because He rules in peace and kindness and graciousness and compassion, and He'll even cast out all fear. So many things that, you see these different ones which, you think of, for instance, you think of the people that lived in Damascus, and they're so afraid that they're not going to be productive, and people just wear themselves out, and the job, your job becomes your God. It rules over you. It tells you what you can do, when you can sleep, when you can breathe, how long you can breathe. I mean, it tells you everything. It rules over you. Or do you not want God to rule over you? So be careful who you fear. The other thing I would say is this, that as I've been going in here, clearly be careful what you trust in, because if you trust in anything other than Christ, you could just be disappointed. You're going to find yourself discontent, disappointed, frustrated. Be careful what you trust in, what you put your trust in. And then I would say this, in particular with the Egyptians, and here again, there are a lot of things that we could say about this. I wanted to go through the chapter so you could see some of the things that are being said. But I think one of the things that are being said in this is be careful how you treat other people. It kind of goes back to Matthew chapter 7, if you take a moment, we'll just look at that passage, which, once I begin quoting it, you're going to say, yeah, I've heard that before. But it's good to go over these places that we are familiar with and see them in a different light and see them actually come to fruition in the context of an historical event. But in Matthew chapter 7, it tells us this: do not judge lest you be judged. Now, I think sometimes we think in terms of Christians pointing their finger at somebody. But I think it's more, far more than that. It's literally the way you treat people. And what he's saying to the Egyptians is, you know how you treated my people? It's coming back to you. So the next time you feel like yelling at somebody, or the next time you feel like kicking somebody and you actually do it, or you don't do it but you felt like it, I mean, just begin to remember that God sees the heart. And the way that you treat somebody, it is going to come back on you. And you say, well, you know, I'm redeemed, so I don't have to worry about, because I'm going to heaven. And yeah, but you forget what God says in Peter. He says, it is now time for judgment to begin with the household of God, which are you believers. So, I just want to let you know that you're right. You're not going to have to worry about this in heaven, but you are going to worry about it here on earth. Because Scripture says that God is going to judge you accordingly here on this earth. Now is the time for the household of God to be judged. So be careful how you're treating people. And Scripture says, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And you literally see this quid pro quo that is really unfolding within the text. Now, I would say one way that you can clearly avert this is get on your knees and say, God, forgive me. So there is hope. Because we know that when God gets after us, if I could use that phrase, here on this earth as believers, it's for the sake of discipline. It's not for the sake of utter punishment. And so what he's looking for is a change of heart. And if you and I will say, Lord, forgive me of treating people this way. Forgive me. Because every one of these pursuits, if you think about them, creates a type of treachery towards other people. I mean, if I'm only thinking about myself, my own pleasure, how treacherous is that towards everybody else? Just think about that. I mean, how oppressive is that? You begin to look at people as things and a way to get your stuff, And it's very oppressive. And the same thing with productivity and production. It's all about what I can get. You neglect. I think neglect is one of the worst crimes that, you know, we commit against one another. It's just neglecting to care about somebody else and show that kind of hostility. So I think one of the things that, you know, Egypt is revealing to us is, you know, because we're seeing everything come back to them. The swift horses that chased Moses, God saying, I'm coming after you with a swift horse. You're not going to be able to beat this horse. The same thing was true with the oppressive master. That's going to come back to you. And you really see that within the passage. So all these nations are just such great reminders, aren't they, that we need to get our heart right and we need to come before the Lord and thank God we have a Savior. And if you put your trust, think about it. If in fact it's true that you become like the God you worship, what a wonderful thing that would be to worship Jesus. I mean, of all the gods that have all ever been named, can you think of one that is as grand as Jesus? And can you think of anybody that you'd rather be with? And I often think of the disciples and how comfortable they were with Jesus, and they actually leaned next to him. And to have a friend, Jesus says to his disciples, no longer, you know, do I call you these servants of mine. I call you friends. You're my friends. And remember the old chorus, what a friend we have in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. So good reminders, aren't they, as we go in the passage. Father, I want to give you thanks for this book of Isaiah that begins to unfold to us. Just that influence of the world, that there are puppets being played and we're being bamboozled and tricked into believing that the way of these great and powerful nations is the way of joy and success and fulfillment. And yet we've been lied to. We've been tricked. We've been mysticized. Now, Lord, we come before you tonight and we confess that we in our naivety have been driven away, and oftentimes we in our rebelliousness have run away. We don't want to run anymore. And we come before the one true God, the one who sees and hears me. The one who came and touched me. The one who longed to have a relationship with me. Who gets things done. Who creates new hearts. We come to you. And we give our lives to you. Because if there's anyone we would ever want to be like, it would be you. So Lord, we surrender to you even tonight. In Jesus' name.